Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we give you thanks and praise as we think upon the marvelous ways in which you have worked in the life of your church, all the way from the Garden of Eden to where we are now. You have always been faithful. You've always been faithful to your promises. You've always been faithful to your people. You have always done everything perfectly. You are the one who is so good, so powerful, so righteous in all your ways that you can turn even wickedness and evil to the good and blessing and benefit of your people. Heavenly Father, we are weak. We know that so often we are tempted to complain, we're tempted to get angry maybe even with you when things don't go our way or according to our plan, when we face times of suffering and trials. And yet, Lord, let us always remember that you sent your only begotten Son to suffer for his glory and for our good. And so let us always remember, too, that in the suffering that you place in our path, it is for the glory of your name and for our good. Help us to remember that. Help us to be filled with joy no matter what comes our way. That even if our houses were to burn down and we were to lose all our earthly possessions, help us to have the attitude of Job, that you give and you take away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. May your name always be praised by us, no matter what happens. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who are been evacuated from their homes, those who've lost their homes because of the fires. We ask, Lord, that this would be a time in which you would work powerfully in your by your Spirit through your word to bring hope and comfort and peace to people that have suffered so much, earthly speaking. And we also pray, Lord, for the firefighters, that you would keep them safe, watch over them as they seek to keep us all safe. We ask, Lord, that you would bless their endeavors, that there would not be too much damage done because of these fires. And yet, Lord, we know that all things happen for our good, and we entrust everything to your hand and to your care. We also thank you, Lord, for the ways in which you continue to bless your church. And we think of all of our missionaries that we support, both here in Canada and around the world. And we ask, Lord, that you would bless them all, especially those that are in foreign fields that are away from other support. They're isolated, maybe. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them an extra measure of your grace to be encouraged, and especially those missionaries too that maybe have not seen so much fruit from their labors. And we ask that you would put your promises ever before them, that they would be reminded that your word does not go forth in vain, but it always accomplishes what you have sent it forth to do. And so we ask, Lord, that you would bless the word as it goes forth and as it is proclaimed here and everywhere. Because, Lord, we know that We do not live by ourselves. We are not alive because of ourselves, but we are alive because of the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ, which you give to us by the preaching of your word. And so we ask, Lord, that you would remind us of these wonderful truths. Help us to always be mindful of just how necessary the preaching of your word is and how wonderful and beautiful it is to hear you speak with us. But may this be a time in which your word would go forth in such power that many would be drawn to you. We think of our loved ones, our family members, our friends, our acquaintances, our neighbors that don't know you, Lord. Maybe have walked away from the faith. And we ask that you would work in their hearts and lives to draw them to yourself. Be pleased, O Lord, to use us to minister to those around us, that we would share the good news of the gospel with our words and with our actions. We ask that you would provide us opportunities to share Christ with those around us. And in those opportunities, Lord, we ask for boldness and for clarity, that you would give us the words to say, and that we would not trust in ourselves, our own abilities to proclaim the gospel, but that we would trust in the work of your most Holy Spirit to change hearts and bring life. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3, and we'll continue reading through verse 14. And we're going to be looking this afternoon at Belgic Confession, Article 27 as well, but we'll read that a little later. But Ephesians chapter 1 at verse 3. Hear now the word of our God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal and promised the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's sing together hymn number 52, hymn 52. Thank you. We're looking this afternoon at Belgic Confession, Article 27. It's found on page 510 in the back of your Book of Praise. Page 510, Article 27. On the Catholic Christian Church. Article 27 of the Belgic Confession. We read there, "We believe and profess one Catholic or universal church, which is a holy congregation and assembly of the true Christian believers who expect their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, are washed by His blood, and are sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit. This church has existed from the beginning of the world and will be to the end, for Christ is an eternal King who cannot be without subjects. This holy church is preserved by God against the fury of the whole world, although for a while it may look very small and as extinct in the eyes of man. Thus, during the perilous reign of Ahab, the Lord kept for himself 7,000 persons who had not bowed their knees to Baal. Moreover, this holy church is not confined or limited to one particular place or to certain persons, but is spread and dispersed throughout the entire world. Yet it is joined and united with heart and will in one and the same spirit by the power of faith." Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this afternoon as we look at the Belgic Confession, Article 27, just to get a little bit of the lay of the land for where you're at in the Belgic Confession when you get to Article 27, is the Belgic Confession itself starts with our belief in God in Article 1, and then in the doctrine of Scripture. And then more in depth, the doctrine of God and speaking of the Trinity and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then of creation and then of redemption. And then now with Article 27, we come to the section on the church, the doctrines of the church. In Article 27, we're learning about what is the church. In later articles, you read about what it means to be a member of the church, how to distinguish between a true and false church, and the government of the church and the sacraments. But in this article, we're learning about what the church actually is, which I think is a very appropriate topic for the time in which we live. I'm not going to go in the order that the article does, following the teachings as it does. Not going to follow the exact order, but we're going to be covering a lot of the same truths that are contained in this article. First of all, in the Scriptures, what does the word church mean? I think that's an essential thing. I don't recall liking vocabulary in school very much, but it is important to know what words mean. And in Greek, simply, the word ekklesia, which you've probably heard before, just means gathered ones or congregation. Very simple. But we'll get to more of what that means at the end of the sermon. But it's helpful for us to just think about the fact that the church is a gathered people, because that really does influence how we understand the church in every element. It is a gathering of people, and specifically, it's a gathering of God's people. The first thing that we're going to look at is that the church is made up of God's people, and these people are a redeemed people. We see this in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 specifically, if you read with me there. "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." We see this in Article 27, where we read, "In a gathering of true Christian believers awaiting their entire salvation in Jesus Christ, being washed by his blood and sanctified and sealed by the Holy Spirit." Already we see here something that is, it's going to be reiterated in Article 29, if you want to read that later this afternoon. And that is, there is this distinction between the visible and invisible church that is made. That there are some who are outwardly members of the church, but not actually part of the church. And then there are those who are not only visible members of the church, but also are actually saved by Christ. The true church of Christ is the assembly of all the people that Christ has saved throughout all of history and throughout all time and in all places. Yes, the church is made up of local congregations throughout the world, but the church is universal. The church is made up of people that Christ saved throughout all of history, which is a wonderful thing, even as we sang just a few moments ago about the church that's already in heaven. They're crying out, "How long?" Well, that's recorded, that's straight out of Revelation, where the saints in heaven are crying out, "How long, O Lord, will you let your people suffer? Will they have to endure this?" And of course, the answer that is given to them is that until all of his people are saved, then Christ will come. But this is where we have this distinction of also not only the visible and invisible church, but also the distinction we talk about in theology of the church triumphant and the church militant. The members of the church that are already in heaven, the church triumphant, and those that are still here on the earth, the church militant. But the essential characteristics of the church is that it is an assembly of all those for whom Christ died. When we think of the church, our first thoughts should not be of a building. When we think of, "I'm going to church," it should not be in our minds that we are coming to this building. Or when we think of, you know, what a great church would really be, we shouldn't think of one of those stone cathedrals in Europe somewhere. When we think of the church, we should not think of even a bunch of well-dressed people on Sunday. We should not ever think of the church as the people that really have their lives all together. Or a group of people that's better than everybody else. The church is not a social club. Let's remember that. I think a lot of us missed socializing. But that's not why we're a church. That's not why we're a community. That isn't primarily why we come together. It isn't so we can talk afterward. The church is not a group of people that share the same political beliefs. I will say even that the church is not a group of people that share all the same views on COVID. The church is not a group of people that all have the same views on Christian education. The church isn't any of that. That should not even come into our minds even in a subcategory of what is the church. None of that has a place in the definition of the church. The church is first and foremost a people saved by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. This truth certainly affects the way that we live our lives as Christians. I hope that this changes the way that we look at each other. The way that we look at our brothers and sisters around the world. That we should always look at them as those who have received the very same saving grace that we have from our one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I've said this, I think, to you before, and I will probably say it many times in the future, the Lord willing. Pride has no place in the Christian faith. Arrogance has no place in the Christian faith. Why? Because you're not saved by anything you've done. You are what you are, and you have what you have, all because of grace. Period. End of story. No add-ons, no PSs, nothing. We have to understand that. If we don't get that, we have missed what grace actually is, and we don't understand what it means to be a member of the body of Christ. When you look at your brother or sister in Christ, even if you disagree, even if you have nothing in common with them, you must love them. And not with the must love your sibling like your mother makes you do, where you're basically having your arm twisted. I remember my mother, after I had just slugged my brother or he just slugged me, my mother saying, "Now you hug and you better love each other," right? That's not the way it's supposed to be. We maybe have to do that wrestling in our hearts, but it should be that the natural expression of our hearts is to love our brothers and sisters in Christ with the same kind of selfless, sacrificial love that Christ has had for us. And there should be forgiveness given as freely as Christ has given it to us. There is no room in the Christian faith for you to hold on to bitterness and sow discord between your brother or sister in Christ. It is not allowed. Do you know why we do not have the Lord's Supper every week? You know why that tradition started in the Reformed churches? It was so that early on the elders could go and visit every single family in the church before communion so that they would ensure that everyone came not harboring anything against anyone in the church. That's the principle that Christ has laid down for us. We are all one in Christ. We are all saved by the same grace, washed in the same blood, exalted to the same height, and adopted into the same family. Regenerated, sanctified, and indwelt by the very same Holy Spirit. When we think of the church, this is foremost and first what we should think of. When we think of going to church, we should first and foremost not think of a building or going to worship in a certain way, but to meet with God, with His redeemed people. The next thing we're going to look at this afternoon is that the church is a holy people. Children, what does holy mean? What does holy mean? And I don't mean like holy shoes or holy bread. I mean holy, H-O-L-Y, holy. It means sacred or set apart. The church is the people of God who have been set apart by God to receive the salvation of God. The church is not holy because the people in themselves are holy. The people in them church are in the church are themselves actually holy in and of themselves. That certainly wouldn't be the case. If we had to look at the church and examine it, we would have to say, boy, what a mess. The world isn't wrong when they mock the church for it not being very holy. But what the world doesn't understand and what they miss completely is that the church isn't holy because we are so holy in and of ourselves, but the church is holy because we are made holy by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have been set apart by God unto Himself to receive His life-giving grace. This also should affect, though, the way that we live our lives and view the church. If we have been set apart by God, saved by Christ, to be a holy people, then we had better act like it. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect, but it does mean like we should act like what we have been made into. We are the body of Christ. We should act like the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We should act like the bride of Christ. Christ has already made us who we are. Let us start acting like we are actually what we have been made into. I remember there's a story of Alexander the Great, who on his conquest was in his tent, and a soldier was brought to him who had deserted during the battle. And he went before Alexander the Great, and you can imagine the terror that that soldier probably had. This is the end. I'm going to be killed now. I deserted in the midst of battle. I am a coward. And Alexander the Great reportedly asked this soldier, "Soldier, what is your name?" The soldier said, "Alexander." And apparently Alexander the Great said to him, "Either change your name or change your conduct." We have the name of Christ set upon us. We are Christians. We should act like it. If we've been made a holy people by Christ, then we better live according to our holy God's commands. We are, of course, never going to do that perfectly, as I said, but we should always be striving for excellence in this area. We maybe are very good at striving for excellence in a whole host of areas. But what is the hardest area of your life to strive for excellence? Spiritual, isn't it? is always the hardest. I hate running, but running, getting up and running every morning is a lot easier than fighting the spiritual battle. I hate doing the dishes, but it's a lot easier washing dishes than it is fighting the spiritual battle. We are very easily seduced by that old British saying, "That'll do. It's good enough. I read my Bible. I did my prayers. That's good enough. I served as an elder or deacon for 3 years. That's good enough. Don't have to visit those people anymore. Out of my charge." I put in my years of watching little children. That's enough. I'm done now. Go down the list. We're very good at convincing ourselves that that's good enough, and especially in spiritual areas. And the reality is, we should never have that attitude. Yes, we need to learn contentment in all circumstances, but that doesn't mean being lazy. It's a marathon. It's a race. It's a battle. And Satan doesn't stop just because you cried uncle. If you're not advancing, you're what? Retreating. As John Owen would say, if you're not killing sin, sin be killing you. This is what it means to be reformed, doesn't it? That's what we're constantly supposed to be doing, reforming ourselves, not only in doctrine, but in life, to the Word of God. And not just individually, but communally too. When God speaks of Israel in the Old Testament church, he says to them that they are to be to him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Which one of the things that means is that the church is to be God's representatives on earth. Which is also why the Lord says to Israel in Leviticus 19, verse 2, "Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Meaning that they were to be God's representatives on earth and they were supposed to act like it. And if God is holy, then that's exactly what they were supposed to be too. So no, we're not supposed to act like the people around us. We aren't supposed to try to fit in with the world, with the culture that we see around us. We're supposed to follow Christ. Another way to summarize how the church is supposed to act like the holy people that Christ has already made them to be would be Jesus' words in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That is what we are called to do every single day of our lives. And finally, we come to the concept that I mentioned at the beginning. We are a gathered people. I wanted to make this a separate point in the sermon and draw some special attention to it because it is a concept that is under attack in our day. The church is by definition communal. You notice that language in the article and in Ephesians 1. The words we, us, you plural are used over and over again. There is no I or you singular or my. They're not in there. This is a direct contrast to our individualistic age. However, the salvation that is applied to us and the gifting given to us by the Holy Spirit is very much on an individual basis. And so what we see in Scripture is this perfect balance of the individual and the group. This perfect balance between the individual and the group. We see in our current culture, everyone is seeking their own identity. Everyone is trying to be an individual. But that is changing. Now, what is more and more becoming the cultural norm is that you have to try and fit into a certain group. So everyone's getting quarantined off. That's maybe a bad use of the word these days, but anyway, we're all being partitioned off, that's a better word, into different groups. You're of this political party or that political party. You're this view on that and this view on that. You're this race, you're this race. You're this gender, you're this gender. Everyone's getting all partitioned off into these different groups now. Your identity is now not based on who you are as an individual, but what your group is, and therefore you can be judged based on what group you belong to. This is a level where there is a cultural war going on right now. Conservatives put far more emphasis on identity found in the self, and liberals put far more emphasis on identity that is found in the group. We have to recognize that the reason that conservatives talk the way that they do about the issue and the way that liberals talk about the issue is because they are reacting to each other. Conservatives want to be judged as an individual. They want to be their own person because they think that they will find fulfillment and meaning in life having done things their own way, being their own person. Liberals want to be judged and want to judge others based on group identity because it makes them feel safer, because they don't have to try and be something themselves. They can be defined by the collective. And being part of a group makes them feel like they are part of something bigger than themselves, which they think will give them fulfillment and meaning in their life. And as we think about that, what should the Christian response be? A pox on both your houses. Neither one. Why? Because both miss Christ completely. It isn't all about being an individual or all about being a group. It's all about being in Christ. And being in Christ means that you are loved both individually and as a community. It means that you are saved both individually and as a community. It is both in perfect balance because our salvation from Christ is, of course, perfect in every way. But the beauty of what Christ does for us as we think about this is that we are called out of the world. Individually and placed into the community of those who have been saved by the same grace and loved with the same electing love. So as we think of the love of Christ, a lot of modern music is all right, it's all focused on yourself. Yes, we should think about Christ's love for us as individuals. It's not like it's not present. That is true. That is real. But at the same time, we should think of Christ's love for the church. It should be almost in the same breath. Glorify Christ, not only for the salvation that he's given to you personally, but glorify Christ for the salvation he's given to all of his people. To the entire church throughout all of history. That's why, children, we can sing the songs about the Psalms about the Exodus, like Psalm 111, for example, the Exodus of the people of Israel. And we say, well, I didn't get out of Egypt. I didn't cross the Red Sea on dry ground. But that doesn't matter, because we can still praise God for his acts of redemption for his people, because we are all joined together by the same grace. We're all saved by the same God. We're all united together by the same Spirit. This is the beauty of the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, "Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." Yes, when we're praying that prayer, yes, we are praying for ourselves, but we're praying for the whole church at the same time. One thing we've certainly learned from this pandemic is that we are not designed to be alone. We were created to be communal. Christ has taken us individually out of the world and placed us into the body of Christ. And Christ did this for our good and for our blessing. We'll close with the analogy of the sheep and the shepherd. We're all familiar with Christ being our good shepherd, and we are his sheep. What is Christ constantly doing to us, his sheep? He's constantly defending us with his rod. He's also using that other instrument of the shepherd, the staff, because we are wayward sheep, aren't we? Sheep aren't exactly intelligent animals. Again, no pride in the Christian life. Sheep just kind of wander sometimes and get themselves in all kinds of situations where you go, well, how did you end up there? And we are often there, and I can only imagine the Lord, well, how did you end up there? How'd you get your head stuck in that? Right? But the Lord Jesus always is going after us with that staff, hooking us around the neck, and either gently or sometimes a little strong, pulls us back to himself. As we think about that beautiful imagery that's given to us in Psalm 23 and elsewhere, what is happening at the same time that Christ draws us to himself? We're being brought closer to the other sheep. If you're drawing close to the Savior, you will be drawing close to the church. If you're running away from the Savior, you will run away from the church. If you're running away from the church, you're running away from Christ. There's no separation. There's no excuse in the New Testament for the island Christian. The idea couldn't exist. If you ask the Apostle Paul, well, I'm a Christian, but I don't belong to a church. He wouldn't. I don't know. He would be able to compute that. Because if you are in Christ, you are in the body of Christ. If you love Christ, you will love the body of Christ. So as a church, as the flock of Christ, it is your duty. It is your Christ-appointed commission to be walking together with Christ. It is to all be near each other, but near each other, not in some strange area and far off land, but to be near each other, walking with Christ. May that be the desire of every single one of your hearts. The church in North America is sick. Would the world look at this body here, this congregation, and say, they are filled with a love that I have no idea even how to comprehend it. Because it should. Or is it that the sheep are acting just like the goats, nipping at each other and headbutting each other and kicking each other and wandering off and sticking their heads in the holes in the ground? We are called to be a holy people. We have been saved with amazing grace and have the name of Christ placed upon us. Let us live our lives in such a way that we seek to be worthy of the name that is placed on us. Amen. Let's sing together hymn